Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight as a needy people. And we thank you that you are willing to meet and you're able to meet every need that's represented here. And not just represented here, represented on this campus and represented in this city and in this country and in this world. You are the great problem solver. And we thank you that here in the book of Isaiah, you've been showing yourself as faithful, speaking to your people repentance, promising them hope, even warning them of judgment. And we'll see all of that tonight, Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, Lord, that we could see with the eyes of the Spirit, so that we might even examine in our own lives where things maybe need to be corrected or where hope needs to be encouraged. And God, I'm just thankful that we have your word. You know, that we can actually sit with a Bible open and get to read the divine mind on a page. We just ask, Lord, that your heart would be communicated tonight. Lord, guide my lips, guide my thoughts. I pray for the attention of everyone here, that you would minister to them. We pray that you would remove any distractions or cares of the world that would try to creep in and just take our focus off of Jesus. And we just pray, God, that you would bind the hand of the strong one so that we might plunder some of the riches of the word here tonight. So again, we just thank you for this time. Lord, it's precious and we want to esteem it as such. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 23. In chapter 23, we are dealing with the nation of Tyre. Not Michelin. Oh, come on. That deserved a little bit of... Come on. That was spontaneous. I didn't even have that in my notes. The fall of Tyre. Tyre was actually on the northern coast of, you know, up above Israel. It would be modern-day Lebanon. Tyre is an interesting civilization. In fact, we're going to see, I think, a good picture here of what the Tyrian nation looked like. Notice in verse 1, it says, "The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed. Without house or harbor, it is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins." If you're going to understand this prophecy, you've got to understand the significance of this city. Because of its location, it was prime real estate for business in the ancient world. By both land and sea. It was situated strategically there in the Mediterranean region to where the northern sort of nations, the Roman Empire, which really wasn't in existence at the time, but it was still made up of many European peoples, and even the southern empire of Egypt. Egyptian grain was something that was traded throughout the ancient world, so you would need port cities to come and to sort of deal in those markets. Tyre was situated perfectly on the Mediterranean to do such. So she became very wealthy as a city and as a nation. Great wealth. It was a Phoenician city. They were known for their maritime power. They were known as a nation that had a great navy. Many ancient cultures did not have great navies. They fought land battles. Tyre had a navy in the ancient world, which was pretty significant. Now, we're going to see here in this chapter that God is going to bring and pronounce judgment upon Tyre. And I think specifically we're going to get a picture here of a lot of the economic achievements that she attained, but yet were totally godless in their pursuits. And I think that's going to have a lot of application to even where we're at in our world today. Now, what's interesting about the history of Tyre is this. Tyre as a civilization was very wealthy, but when Babylon rose to power, Nebuchadnezzar marched on the city of Tyre and tried to destroy it. He destroyed the city of Tyre on the land, but when Tyre knew that he was coming, they actually moved a mile offshore because they were very strategic with their navy. So they took basically the whole city and moved it to a small island, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get to them. For 13 years, he tried to figure out a way to reach Tyre, and guess what? He couldn't do it. They still prospered. They still, you know, were successful. In fact, it wouldn't be until Alexander the Great came on later, and when he came and he saw Tyre, and he thought, you know what, we need to conquer this nation because they have military threat to us with their navy. He didn't know what to do. Well, one of his generals was standing by. They noticed the ruins of the ancient city, and they thought, you know what, we'll take those ruins and we'll build a causeway a mile out into the sea. It was actually a pretty impressive civil engineering project. They basically built a road out in the middle of the ocean. Now, it took them some time, but guess what? They did that, they put dirt over it, and they paved a way to where they ended up conquering. In fact, Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military men in all of history. And that was one of his achievements. But what we're dealing with here in chapter 23 is at a time when there is great prosperity, there is great wealth and success. In fact, notice they have a lot of strategic influence in the region because of Tarshish there in verse 1. Now, that's up for debate. Where is Tarshish? No one really knows for sure. Some people think it was Britain, you know, or the area of the United Kingdom today. Some think that it was even all the way over in India, where they would have to take ships down around, you know, the African coast and up to India. We're not too sure. But for Tarshish to have, you know, a measure of influence by Tyre tells you something. Notice also Cyprus, the island off the coast there. And then you see Egypt as well being influenced. But notice this, it says the sea speaks. And notice what the sea says there in verse 4. It's interesting that Isaiah says the sea speaks. Now, this would have been where Tyre got all of its wealth and success from, because it was a port influence. I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. I think the idea is that the very thing they were trusting in for their livelihood, the sea, that sea is sort of testifying against them and saying, hey, I didn't bring you up. I didn't create you. I haven't brought forth young men or virgins. Now, here's what I think is interesting, because a lot of time when people are successful, they think their success is what makes them. They think that's their identity. For Tyre, her success lied in the fact that she was a naval power, that she could do a lot of economic prosperity, hand over fist, making money because of the trade routes. But yet the sea here is testifying and saying, I didn't give birth to you. And it's just like fallen man to think that his success is what created him. No, in the contrary, God is the creator and God is the one who prospers. And if men do not give that honor back to God, then God is going to turn around and strip men of that prosperity, and we're going to see that here. Notice in verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? I think you get the idea from Isaiah's description that Tyre was a very notorious city for great luxury, great wealth, great prosperity. In fact, notice the characteristics. Messengers that crossed the sea on many waters. There were ambitious businessmen. It says she was the market of nations there in verse 3. That means there were global markets going on in those days. In verses 5 and 6, it says, they will be in anguish at the report. That means those foreign investors were even disturbed at what they saw. Verse 7, her origin is from antiquity. That means Tyre was well established. She wasn't a startup. This was a well established civilization. In fact, Herodotus, the ancient historian who was several hundred years before Christ, actually said that when he went to Tyre, there was a temple there that was 2,000 years old. So that means that this city has been well established. Notice verse 7, it says, those who sojourn afar off to dwell and colonize distant places. That means there are people that are investing in Tyre. Verse 8, she's the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, very wealthy. Also in verse 8, it says, whose traders were the honored of the earth. She's successful. And do you know what a civilization and a society like this produces? Well, notice there in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Carnal man usually takes success and turns it right into pride. And that was her problem. That is where God is now going to deal with this nation. You see, the Lord of hosts has planned it. I love that because it shows us that God's not really into this whole economic globalism thing that goes on when it sort of removes truth and virtue. When all of a sudden men are all about money and all about wealth and all about power at the expense of morality and worship, God says, absolutely not. That's where I draw the line. You see, when economies start to compete for God and the attention and affection of men, God has a way of revealing what is truly worthy. And he's going to despise here with Tyre all of the honored of the earth. Now, let's just stop and kind of pause and think about where we're at in our world today. It says the Lord of hosts has planned it. What does he plan to do? He's planned to defile the pride of all beauty. He's planned to defile the success of men. Now, we look at our world and we say, wow, you know, we've kind of gone through a little bit of an economic crisis. There's a financial crisis. There's a global markets crisis. There's a stock crisis. I mean, we can see all of these things. What we know from Scripture is this: God is the one that's responsible for economic conditions, not man. Now, God might allow sinful men to make choices that then result in catastrophe, but God is the one ruling over it all. He is the one that will destroy economies as an act of judgment upon that nation that trusts in their wealth and not in the Lord. So we look at our nation and we say, man, this whole thing got started with AIG or the housing crisis or Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac or the politicians. No. God is the one that started our economic crisis. It's the Lord of hosts that plans things. And he carries these things out. And do you think that God is maybe trying to sort of break the pride of this nation that trusts in its wealth? That trusts in the security of what money can provide and not what salvation in Christ can provide? So, God has done this in history and he continues to use the same principles today. I think we're seeing a lot of that in our nation and around the world. I think God is stripping nations of the things that they are placing false and vain hope in. And God does this because he wants to expose idolatry. He wants to show that man cannot depend on wealth for security. Their real need is a spiritual need. It's salvation. And so, notice what God's going to do here. Verse 10, he says, overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. And he has said, you shall exalt no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. You know, God's basically declaring, hey, you will not exalt yourself anymore with your success. And I think one of the quickest way God can make men sort of wake up is when he tackles their checkbook. That's usually when men start to get the picture. You know, when people start suffering financially, then you'll start to see that God is grabbing the attention of them. And so they're going to try to, you know, go off to Sidon, from Sidon over to Cyprus. God says, if you go there, I will still pursue you with destruction and with judgment. Now, God doesn't want men to trust in the strongholds of what they can do. He wants them to see their awareness of what they need spiritually. And in that, he'll bring judgment. So he says there in verse 13, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers, they stripped its palaces, and they made it a ruin. You know, there Isaiah's prophesying that Babylon is going to come and destroy Tyre. You know, and again, like we said, Nebuchadnezzar did, only it was a partial destroying. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully. Sing many songs, that you may be remembered. Now, ladies, you don't want to sing this song. You know, the song of the harlot. That's not a song, you know, you want to be familiar with. This, and no, it's not a Lady Gaga tune either. This is something that we're seeing. Tyre, God is describing her as a whore. He's looking at her and he's saying, you know what? In 70 years, you're going to be destroyed and demolished for those 70 years. And it's interesting because historically this took place right around 700 BC. It would last till about 630 BC. And then Tyre was reestablished as sort of a city and a culture. But at the end of that 70 years, notice what happens. Tyre, as in the song of the harlot, and Isaiah, I think, is picturing here this harlot's song. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the string skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. This was a custom in the day where you would actually, harlots would tend to announce themselves as harlots, you know, sometimes by the songs that they would sing in open squares. I think it's very ironic that Isaiah prophesies that this is exactly the state of Tyre, that she's a whore because she has compromised truth and morality for the expense of wealth. She's basically sold herself for prosperity, and she hasn't learned her lesson. In fact, she goes right back to her harlotry. Instead of repenting after the judgment, she turns right around and goes back to her harlot ways. That's tragic, because the Lord's dealings with Tyre are completely different than the Lord's dealings with Jerusalem. You know, Tyre is viewed here as this harlot city. Things that the world tries to call success, things that the world tries to pollute and prostitute in the minds of men. And yet, in contrast to Jerusalem, we see that God views her as a spotless virgin, as a bride. You know, and I think we can draw some application from that, because a lot of people prostitute their souls in exchange for materialism, just like Tyre did. You know, I know personally of many people who have sold their souls for material wealth, for success, climbing up the ladder of success. And you know, this shows us that if you're worshiping anything other than Christ, you're really nothing more than a spiritual whore. You are. You are a spiritual whore. You are prostituting the soul that God gave you in purity, and letting sin and ambition come in and corrupt that pursuit of God, to where all of a sudden you just sell yourself for the things of the world. You're a prostitute. If you don't seek Christ, you know what the beauty of the gospel is? It can take whores and turn them into virgins. It can come in and renew and cleanse and totally wipe away all of that guilt. But it takes repentance. The problem is, Tyre doesn't repent. Notice this, verse 17, it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. You know, it's sad when you see people in Scripture that just don't learn. God brings judgment, and then guess what? The judgment just, it isn't received rightly. So she goes back to her harlot's wages, but here's something interesting, verse 18. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food, and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now, I find this interesting because all of the success and the gain that came from the things of the world, she's going to lose it anyway. God is saying that she will not keep that stuff. It's going to be set apart to the Lord. God is going to take that up. You've got to understand something about the Lord. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the fullness of the earth. All of the wealth that comes in different nations, that's just stewardship. God is the true owner of it. So when he judges one nation, he will take the wealth of that nation and give it to another. And it's funny because that's what he's doing. It says it will not be stored up, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. That's very interesting. You know, God is willing to reward people for delayed gratification, not selfish and carnal pursuits. You know, those who are willing to wait for the Lord, they're the ones that are going to experience this. And I think this shows you something about greed. That in the end, the things that you pursue with greed, they're not going to satisfy and they're not going to last. God will strip those things from you. And I think this is a warning that we need to guard ourselves against pursuing the same things that the harlots of this world pursue. You know, the materialism, the commercialism, all the things that appear as gain but are really loss when you measure them in the balances of eternity. You know, it's funny because I think this is also going to happen in the last days when you see God destroy nations through the tribulation and then the millennium comes in and there's sort of this reset that takes place. I think God is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to take all the commercialism and turn right around and bless his people, you know, who came in through the tribulation and survived, you know, the nation of Israel. Because we don't really know if this ever historically happened. There wasn't ever a time that we know about when Israel received the harlot wages of Tyre and of that system of commercialism. It could be very interesting that in the last days, after the tribulation, God will fulfill sort of this prophecy, of which Tyre, I think, is a symbol and a type. So we'll see if that comes to pass. Now, chapter 24 is where it gets a little scary. We're going to be dealing with the great tribulation here. Notice this, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." You don't even have to go very far to see in verse 1, this is the theme of this chapter. This is God's judgment on the earth, the entire world. Now, this should produce two things in us as we read this chapter. Number one, this should bring comfort to us. To know that God is going to overthrow wicked cities. To know that God is the one that's going to ultimately provide justice to the earth. And I think, number two, that there is no lasting glory on this planet. We look at the things going on in our world and we see the great cities that have been built, the great, you know, almost civilizations that are in different parts of the world, and you know what? None of it is going to last. It's all coming to an end. It means that we should be investing in eternal things, not in temporal things. Because God here in verse 1 is going to devastate the entire earth. He's going to distort the whole surface of it. And we'll look at this here shortly. Verse 2, "The people will be like the priest." Notice this sort of equalizing of social status. The servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. You see, when destruction takes place, all cultural distinctions are going to be removed. It doesn't matter whether you're religious, social, economic. Everyone is going to be on the same playing field because at this point, when God brings his wrath, it is simply going to be a survival of the fittest. It is men fighting for basic human survival. The wrath of God is going to touch every aspect of society, which is what Isaiah is giving us here. It doesn't matter whether you're a priest, a lay person, a servant, a master, a boss, a worker, an employee, maid, mistress, buyer, seller. It doesn't matter. Everyone now is going through this. Now notice here in verses 3 to 6, "The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There is an emphasis of certainty coming. Notice there in verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste, for the Lord has spoken this word. Now, what is this going to look like? God wants you to know that this is going to happen. The Lord has spoken this word. He is going to devastate the earth. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 8. This will give you just a glimpse of what this is going to look like. Revelation chapter 8, this is once we get into the trumpets. Now, the seal judgments have already devastated much of the earth. But look at this, verse 7. And when the first trumpet sounded, there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I mean, can you imagine that? Picture a third of this planet completely leveled and laid waste. To where you try to go to a forest and there's nothing but a desolate, destroyed, completely despoiled landscape. I mean, you're walking through barren wasteland of fire and ash. Notice verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That would be like the whole Pacific Ocean becoming blood. Verse 9, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So it's almost like the whole equation of time is thrown off because of the things that are happening. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." I mean, it hasn't even got worse yet. You know, God is going to pound the earth to basically show men that there is no lasting glory here in this life. And the reason he's doing that is because the world at this point has rejected the gospel, they have rejected Christ, and the only thing left in his mercy is to bring judgment. Listen, if God wanted to, he could take the entire earth and just blow it up. Why is God doing a systematic destruction on the planet? Because he wants to save men. He could completely annihilate the whole universe in a thought. But what he's doing is he's giving men the opportunity to repent. But it is going to be severe. And I think this shows you here in Isaiah. I mean, what God is going to bring on this earth, it should put in perspective a lot of the things that we're trying to do to the earth today. Now listen, I'm all for recycling, but I promise you, recycling is not going to save the planet. This planet is going to be destroyed by God. Our recycling is going to do nothing to help curb carbon, you know, footprints. That's not going to happen. In fact, a lot of the Greenpeace people, if they want to really save the earth, they need to repent, not recycle. That's going to give them a much better aspect of seeing God's earth preserved. A lot of these things that men try to do are vain and foolish. You know, there's no such thing as Mother Earth. There's Father God, and Father God is going to destroy, you know, Mother Earth. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Notice that. I mean, God just takes the social status of men and completely removes it. Bye-bye, Access Hollywood. You know, bye-bye, Keeping Up with the Kardashians. You know, there's no more exalted people of the earth. There is just survivors, and that's it. God totally removes these things. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. You see, here's the revelation of what it is. For they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. The earth is polluted, and this pollution is a spiritual pollution. It's not carbon dioxide. It's not poison. This is a moral issue. It is a spiritual problem. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, it says that the earth itself was subject to futility because of man's sin. So that men brought sin onto this planet, and that has then caused the problems of death and corruption. Now here's why, he says, because they've transgressed laws, they've violated statutes, or maybe your translation says changed the ordinance, they broke the everlasting covenant. Now what is this everlasting covenant? This is not the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created man in his image, he gave him the covenant of life in his image, and it was supposed to be relational. Men obeyed God because God spoke to them and gave them revelation. You know what? When men broke that covenant, when Adam broke that covenant of faith, God had to come in and solve that problem. And he made an interesting promise there in Genesis 3. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, the one who brought sin. That seed, that sort of proto-evangelium, that first gospel that was given, that's a picture of the eternal covenant that God has made in Christ. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal covenant of salvation he's willing to bring with Messiah, and every age has resisted to some degree that seed of the woman that was promised, which was ultimately fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus. And so men have refused to receive God's grace and salvation through his Messiah. In fact, when it says there they violated statutes or changed ordinances, the Hebrew word for that is Torah. And maybe you've heard of the Torah. If you are familiar with that, the Jews refer to the Torah today as the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But God's view here of the Torah is his ordinance. Now that simply means the law of God or the word of God. God is saying that man is ripe for judgment because he has changed God's word, his ordinance. Now, many of us are under the age of 30 here. But you can go probably back 50, 60 years, and it would be shocking for us to see some of the things that even in a generation gone by was just accepted normal. I mean, everyone knew in the former generation that lying was wrong. Adultery was wrong. Stealing was wrong. Today, those things have been changed. Marriage is between a man and a woman. There are no moral standards anymore. Do you know what that means? That means society is changing God's law. And God says when that happens, when the moral standards for God's ordinances are changed, destruction is right around the door. God will not take the changing of his eternal authority lightly. In fact, men change the word of God when they also dilute it. You know, not only the changing of the moral code, but when they try to fashion the word of God and make it into something it's not. You know, there's a lot of perverted heretics in the church today that sort of change the word of God and its meaning. And that's also implied here. So what does God do? He's going to judge. It says, verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left in it. This curse is the death and the destruction of sin. That's the curse of man. It's the curse of sin. And God is exposing to man the source of his problems lie within himself. And the only solution to that problem is found in Jesus Christ. We'll see him remove that in the next chapter. I like what G. Campbell Morgan, a famous preacher from England, said. He said, this is the interpretation of all disease, all insanity, all the things of waste, of disorder, of strife, of misery in human history and human experience. A polluted race pollutes the earth, and chaos is the result. Very typical of what we see today. Few men are left, he says. Notice verse 7. The new wine mourns. The vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh. We'll go through here in verses 7 to 13, and I want you to see what this is going to look like during this time. The new wine mourns, the merry-hearted sigh. That means luxury and sophistication are gone. Forget about going to Pottery Barn. It's not going to be there. You know, forget about going to your nicest restaurant. It ain't going to be serving food. Those things are gone. New wine mourns. The gaiety, notice this, of the tambourines, verse 8, ceases. Rejoicing is going to come to an end. There's no celebration of special events. There's not going to be any birthday parties held at Chuck E. Cheese. You know, there's not going to be wedding feasts. There's not going to be anything of gaiety and of laughter. All of those things are removed from human society at this time. It says the noise there in verse 8 of revelers stops. You know what a reveler is? It's a partier. Somebody who's just involved in revelry. And it's interesting that he describes it as noise. You know what that's like. You hear the music bumping in the house next door. You go down the street, you hear the clubs bumping. Guess what? All of that is going to come to an end. Nobody is going to be partying during the Great Tribulation. All nightclubs will close their doors. The gaiety of the harps cease. Now, in that day, the harp was the musical instrument that was the most expressive form of, you know, music and worship. That means music and creativity are going to stop. People aren't going to go into the studio to record their next CD. You won't be downloading iTunes during the Great Tribulation. All of the expressions of men, gone. They're just trying to find food. They're trying to find shelter. They don't have time to worry about playing their guitars. Notice what else he says. They do not drink wine with song. There, verse 9, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You see, wine was always a picture of rejoicing, but here, if they're drinking, it is not with song. They're not singing about this. In fact, strong drink is bitter. They're drinking to cover up their sorrow. They're trying to drink themselves into oblivion. They're not having fun about it. It's the only thing they know how to do to escape the trials that are coming upon them. But guess what? It's only going to cause more problems. Notice what he says there in verse 10. The city of chaos is broken down. Cities are going to be chaotic. Anarchy is going to rule the streets. Martial law will try to probably be established to no avail. Can you imagine living in a city with no police force? I mean, do you know how fearful that would be for you? Which is why I think he probably says the next verse, every house is shut up so that no one may enter. I mean, people are basically locked down, huddled, trying to just protect their own lives. Now, maybe this also has implication that no one can go into houses, that they're shut up, maybe because they're shut up with infestation or disease from a lot of the, you know, problems with the water supply. I don't know. I would tend to think that this is probably they're trying to shut them up to prevent looters from coming. I mean, this is serious stuff. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Notice that. Everything of joy just turns a 180 into gloom. There is a universal attitude of depression. You think people are depressed now? Think about what it's going to be like in the tribulation when they have nothing to find joy in. And you can't medicate that away. It says, desolation, verse 12, is left in the city. And the gate is battered to ruins. Desolation is left in the city. If you've been into any of the great cities of the world, New York, Paris, Rio, LA, Tokyo, London, Beijing, those cities are going to be desolate. I mean, we think about that, and it's like, that's just like science fiction stuff. No, this is biblical reality. The cities are going to be desolate of people. I mean, this is a world we don't even recognize. of what Isaiah is seeing and of what the Bible tells us is going to happen during the time of this great tribulation. It is unrecognizable. Verse 13, "For thus it will be in the midst of the earth, among the peoples," notice this, "as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." When you go through harvest time and you shake off the olive trees and all of those olives drop, and you shake the vines from the grapes and there's only like a few stragglers. Have you ever seen like a fruit tree and it's only got maybe one or two apples left on it? That's the picture that Isaiah is saying. That's what men are going to be like in this day. There's going to be such a scarcity of human life that it's like the shaking of an olive tree. In fact, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. He said, if it wasn't for God cutting short those days, he said, no one would survive. God has to cut short the tribulation and limit it to 7 years, or else the entire human race is going to be decimated. Now let me ask you this. Why do you think God gives us such description of these things in the Bible? I mean, what's the purpose of this? In fact, why is he giving this to us 3,000 years before it happens? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to scare the hell out of you. That's why. Literally. He wants hell to be removed from your life so that you might enter into salvation. So that he might scare you to life. That's why. This is scary stuff. This is a world that we have no idea of what it's going to be like. But God is giving ample warning 3,000 years in advance so that it causes such fear that you would do anything in your power to avoid it. Because I guarantee once it comes and men cannot escape, they're going to wish for the life that they used to know. And they're going to wish for the days that they would have given heed to the gospel. But that's the great hope of the gospel, is that we can escape this day. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." Now, from verses 14 to 16, this is sort of an interesting transition. We're not too sure, at least I'm not too sure, who Isaiah is seeing at this point. I think that what he's seeing in the midst of this destruction and sort of decimation of the earth is he's seeing a remnant that is actually coming to faith. Which is what the book of Revelation says, that God says there are going to be a multitude of nations that come out of that day worshiping the Lamb. That God's judgment is actually working praise in the midst of the earth. So God is faithful to do such things. You can read about that in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 13. He says they're going to glorify the Lord in the region of light, or which is another way of talking about the realm of the eastern region, where the light would rise in the east. Again, a picture in chapter 63 when we get there of God's Messiah is going to be coming from the east. You know, he's going to be coming from the eastern slopes of Basra and descending upon Mount Zion. So they're going to glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. And from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. You know, there's the song of the redeemed who have overcome this time. And I love that. It's very simple. It's not a very profound song, but it just says glory to the righteous one, because all focus is on Jesus Christ. You know, good songs of worship like they're singing here are always going to have that tenor. They're always going to be theological and doctrinal and doxological and focused on glory. And they're getting it at this time. They're seeing the glory of the Lord in a reverential way. And you'll notice it says, they're singing glory to the righteous one, but what is Isaiah's cry? Verse 16, "But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously." I think Isaiah is seeing this vision, and he breaks into reality of the current state of his people, and he says, wait, I see all of this great plan that God is going to do, but there's no change right now. The treacherous are still dealing treacherously. Yes, I see God's glory, but I also see man's depravity. Here they are created to praise and worship God, but instead they're glorifying their sin and they're not repenting. And I think it troubles the prophet here. It says in verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder, and the earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Notice what Isaiah is seeing here. He's seeing the earth just go through this cataclysmic judgment, and it's actually rocking things. He says, and he directs this to those who are the inhabitant of the earth there in verse 17. You know what's interesting? When you read the book of Revelation, there are many times where the prophetic outlook is on those, and it says this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. You know, almost like those who are earth dwellers that are still around, they're the ones that are going to experience this time, as opposed to those who dwell in heavenly places, those who are caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the judgment is going to pursue them there in verse 18. Notice it says, they might flee to the pit, they're going to fall into it. They climb out of the pit, they're going to be caught in a snare. They cannot escape the judgment that is coming upon them. In fact, the only way to escape judgment is to have it satisfied. And the only place it's satisfied is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when the judgment is satisfied there, that is the only escape. If men reject that, then they are subject to the terror that is coming upon them. He said, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth shakes. It's broken asunder and the earth is split through and the earth shakes violently. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that this is going to happen to the earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that when Christ returns, there is going to be a universal shaking of both heaven and earth. In fact, turn to Revelation 16. I think this is also what Isaiah is seeing here. In Revelation 16, it says there in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Notice that. There's coming an earthquake at the end of the tribulation that will destroy every city except for Jerusalem. That's going to be the only city that's left on the planet. All of the cities of the nations are going to fall. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Notice this. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. It's going to be such an earthquake that there's not even going to be islands left on this planet. Mountains removed. No longer mountains. Leveled. Let me ask you, how powerful of an earthquake does that have to be for something like that to happen? I mean, I don't even know what the most powerful earthquake that's ever happened. I think it might have reached close to 10 on the Richter scale back in the 60s, up in Alaska somewhere. I could be wrong on that. What kind? Is this like 1,000 on the Richter scale? What's going on here? This is God shaking the planet so hard that not even the mountains are able to stand. It's only by His grace that He preserves a third of Jerusalem. I mean, you talk about power. And that's, I think, what Isaiah is seeing here. He's saying the earth is shaking violently. In fact, he goes on there in verse 20, says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Now, it would be interesting to see physiologically how this is going to play out on the earth. You know, some have argued that this could be a polar axis shift, that the earth is actually, because of its rotational axis, about every 7 years, the earth, kind of like a top, it spins, but if you see a top spin, You know, once it starts to slow down, it sort of gets a wobble. There's a wobble to our rotational axis. Scientists know this. But once that wobble starts getting too wobbly, what does the top do? You wonder if God's going to maybe do that, you know, during the Great Tribulation. I don't know. Some have suggested it. I do find the science interesting on that. But it says that the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it's going to wobble or totter like a shack. Verse 21, or verse 20, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now this is where it gets interesting, because this judgment is not just against the things on the earth. God is bringing a judgment on a universal scale, even to the host of heaven. This is pretty profound. Because he says there in verse 21, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Now, what's he talking about there? Literally, it says the heights and the heights. That means God at this time is going to punish the demonic angels and principalities and powers that have had their activity taking place on this earth. In fact, he's going to punish them because of their rebellion to his authority. And he says the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, that idea of kings in Isaiah's day is just those who are mighty, those who are powerful, not just necessarily monarchs, but those who are rulers in all realms of authority. That means in our day and age, it would be the powerful elites, those who are the powerful politicians or the businessmen or the media moguls or the dignitaries or the financiers or the rulers or the despots. Anyone who is mighty in authority, God is going to judge. And they will, notice where they're all going to be gathered. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Both men and devils will be confined together. I mean, that's got to be a scary thing for men. You know, in Jude verse 6, it says something interesting, that God has reserved certain angelic principalities and powers that were there in the days of Noah, before the flood, that he has cast them into pits of hell, reserved for the judgment of the great day. It's funny because God is going to cast them into the hell. This area of a pit is what it's called. And after the 1,000-year reign, notice what it says there, after many days, there in verse 22, they will be punished. You know, after that 1,000 years is up, God will have his great white throne judgment, and the wicked dead will be resurrected, and the angels, the demonic angels, will also be judged, and then they will be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity, for damnation and torment. And then verse 23, he looks back to what's happening. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and glory will be before his elders. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, it is going to be such an epiphany of glory, and it's going to be so majestic and awesome that his light is going to make the light of the sun ashamed. How many of you guys have ever looked at the sun? Don't do it too long. You know, you'll burn your cornea. You look at that and you think, that's bright. When Jesus Christ comes back, the sun is going to be ashamed. It's going to look dark compared to the brightness of Christ coming. He is going to burst forth in glory, and he is going to set up his reign. And it says there that he will reign on Mount Zion, and his glory will be before his elders. You know what this tells me? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Why do we worship as Christians? Because Jesus wins. That's why. Islam does not win. Buddha does not win. Socialism does not win. Jesus Christ wins. He will reign. He will rule. And he will have eternal authority. Glory will come. It says glory will be before his elders. We look forward to that day, don't we? Glory will arrive. Chapter 25. Keep in mind that there are no chapter breaks, you know, in the original. This is all one scroll. It's one big chapter. You know, from book chapter 1 to chapter 66. When Isaiah wrote this, it's all one thing. So as you're reading chapter 24 and you're described the judgment and the devastation that's coming upon the planet, notice how it breaks into praise here in chapter 25, verse 1, right on the heels of it. O Lord Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, and I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans long ago with perfect faithfulness. You see, God is deserving of praise, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of destruction. Because at all times, he is deserving of praise, especially when he destroys sin, especially when he's willing to judge sin. That's part of his faithfulness. And I like this because the prophet is saying, I will exalt thee. And a lot of times we always need to look at the phrase and the worship and notice how there is a relational aspect to our worship. It is a willing choice. Now, I don't think Isaiah took pleasure in seeing all of the destruction that was going to happen, but yet he was still able to say, I will praise you because of this. And sometimes it's a volitional thing where you have to take your will, despite how you feel, and say, I will praise you because you're good. Yeah, the world might be destroyed, but God, you're still worthy. And I will worship you. I want to read something that Spurgeon said one time, and I love this. If you haven't noticed, I like Spurgeon from time to time. He says, if I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out from its roots, from my mouth. If I did not bless and magnify his name, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the street should rise up and curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God, over head and ears. To infinite love and boundless compassion I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts now to magnify his glorious name. That's the will of a worshiper. Somebody who says, I will choose to worship you. And Isaiah says, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. For thou hast worked wonders. You know, and God works in ways unexpected and undiscoverable to man. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord does. Plans long ago, notice that, with perfect faithfulness. We should all be encouraged when we read something like that, that God has eternal plans and he carries them out by his eternal wisdom and his eternal power. He can create plans long ago and then perfectly fulfill them. That's the foundation of our hope. For thou, and again, it's in the context of judgment, for thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will fear thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, and like heat in a drought, thou hast subdued the uproar of aliens, heat by the shadow of a cloud, and the song of the ruthless is silenced. You see, God's faithfulness there in verse 1 is found in the judgment of what we're reading here in verses 2 to 5. And you always want to see judgment in the context of God's faithfulness. He's not vindictive. He doesn't hate man. He doesn't have something against man to where all of a sudden he's just like, I'm fed up. No, he's being faithful to his promise. He has promised that if men will not repent, he will judge them. And that demonstrates his faithfulness. If God did not judge sin, he would not be faithful. He would be a liar. And he would not care. But yet he says, I care so much for purity and for holiness, I must judge sin. And so, he has made there in verse 2 a city into a heap. You know, we should worship God for his judgment. And if I can just be honest, I think a lot of Christians sometimes have problems with the wrath of God. To where they don't want to think about that aspect of the nature of God. Like, well, I don't want to worship him for his wrath. I like the Jesus that was in a manger. You know, I like the Jesus that was resurrected and that fed people and that, you know, healed people. I don't like the Jesus that's pouring out judgment upon the earth. No, we worship him for that. Thou hast turned a city into a heap. Because notice what his wrath does. There in verse 3, it breaks the pride and the strong will of men. It says, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will fear thee. When they see the power that is displayed from heaven, they become humble. They submit. They understand that they are not God. God is God. And I like how God's chastening on nations can turn them from rebellious to reverent. Again, that's what his faithfulness does. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless. You see, God cares about those who are helpless. And he's providing loving protection for his people. It's always available. Notice that, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. You know, God is willing and able to always provide for the needs of those who are afflicted. And you know, a lot of times in life, we feel ourselves exposed to the elements, don't we? We feel ourselves exposed to trials and exposed to the storms and the heat of what life brings. And God says, I'll be a defense for that. But for the one who brings it, he says, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat and drought. Thou wilt subdue the uproar of aliens, and the song of the ruthless will be silenced. You see, it will come to an end. God will end up removing the tyrants of men for the establishment of his mercy. And so, Isaiah is seeing this, and then notice what he sees here, the beginning of what's going to be viewed here as the millennium. This is what it's going to look like. Verse 6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, wine refined on the lees. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It takes place on Mount Zion. There he says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet on this mountain. Picture this. God bringing all of his redeemed saints through all of the ages. How many billions of people is this going to involve? And it's a lavish banquet. I like that. How many of you guys like lavish banquets? None of those chintzy banquets. This is a lavish banquet. You know what that shows me? No diets in the millennium. No diets. This is a feast. This is a banquet that is going to have aged wine. Notice that. Fat pieces with marrow. That's an idea of you know, you cut this big fat piece of meat with a big bone in it. How many of you guys are meat lovers? We've got some meat lovers in here. How many of you guys, and I don't want to embarrass you, how many of you are vegans or vegetarians? No one willing to admit? Okay. Well, guess what? No veganism in the millennium. No vegetarianism in the millennium. There's going to be fat pieces with marrow. I love that. I mean, just picture a big fat steak. You know, nice, medium rare. Turn real quick to Luke, chapter 12. No, this we're not going down the steak route with this. Luke chapter 12. No, actually, it's chapter 14. My bad. Luke chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus gives the parable of the dinner here, this marriage feast. He says, you know, it's like a man inviting many to a big dinner, and he sent his slave out, and, you know, just to give you a description here, this is the parable of where he describes there's such an importance to this event that God is begging men to come to it. He knows how good this is going to be. Like a man inviting guys to a wedding feast for his son. And the tragedy is people are rejecting it. They're not wanting to come. They don't view it as an important thing. But the master, he knows that it's so important, it's going to be so good, that he's doing everything he can to reach them. Well, this is what it looks like in reality in Isaiah chapter 25. Because God is going to throw this feast. And it says there's going to be fat pieces of marrow, choice wine. Now, the reason why I think Isaiah gives this description is because eating in this culture was a very significant thing. When you sat down and you ate a meal with someone, it communicated the relational aspect of you as a person, that you were willing to have fellowship. Now, of course, in our culture, we've drastically altered that. We're into fast food. We're into, you know, let's eat and go. But that's not the case in this culture. And what Isaiah is seeing is that in the millennium, God wants us to understand just how much he cares for us, because he's going to prepare the most lavish banquet the world has ever seen. It's going to have the choicest food that Bobby Flay could not, you know, make. This is the Lord preparing this. He's the one doing it. Now, this food is not for sustenance. Remember, in the timing of all this, we're going to be resurrected. So we're not needing to eat because we're hungry. This is eating for fellowship, for enjoyment, for pleasure. You know, we're not going to need to drink just so we're thirsty or because we need anything. No, this is all in a resurrected state. We can eat as much as we want. We're not going to be gluttonous. We'll drink as much as we want. We're not going to get drunk. We're resurrected. This is just a lavish banquet. And what God does is he reveals something there in verse 7. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. I like that, because what's going to happen is God is going to reveal that death has finally been solved. Because everyone there experiencing this is resurrection. They're getting to partake of this feast. They're going to see that life in Christ is truly real. That Jesus has now swallowed up the thing that has blinded men through all of the ages and generations. The covering of death. It's now removed. I mean, what a day that's going to be. When we see Jesus Christ with our own eyes, and we finally get to see who our Creator was. That He created us and He redeemed us. You know, what an amazing thing. I think one of the things that I love about this is that this is really the final communion that Jesus spoke of. Turn real quick to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, let's start in verse 27. It says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. On the eve of the most important event in all of time and space, when Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, Jesus took that cup of wine, the symbolic cup of the Passover feast, and he reinterpreted it in himself. He said, this cup is now the covenant of my blood, and this fruit of the vine, I will not drink it anymore until there's a day coming when I drink it new with you. Jesus was waiting for the last communion. He's waiting for that last day. Now, it's interesting because when you look in chapter 27, verse 48, when Jesus is on the cross, immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and he put a reed on it and gave him a drink. Jesus took the sour wine of death for all of humanity, but he wouldn't drink the new wine until he drank it new with all of his church. And that's such an amazing thing because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there, Paul says something about communion when we partake it. That it's not just a remembrance. It's actually a looking forward. And I think this is something many people fail to realize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.'" And notice what Paul says here. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when?" Until he comes. So when we partake of communion, we are in a very symbolic way saying that I remember Jesus' blood for my salvation, but I look forward to the day when I can partake of this feast together. This is what we're reading about in Isaiah 25. What's that going to be like when Jesus passes out the wine of that final communion and we get to celebrate everything that Calvary has now wrought for us? What an amazing day. It says there in verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. What a statement. You know, here God swallows up the greatest source of pain and sorrow that mankind has, and the single greatest fear of death is no longer the cruel master that it has been over men. That's why John chapter 11 says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In Revelation chapter 1:18, he says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." So Jesus is swallowing up death for all time. Now let me just sort of qualify this, because if some of you are thinkers, you're going to think, wait a minute, I thought there's still going to be mortal humans throughout the millennium, not just the church. Yes, that's true. And we'll get to it. We see later in Isaiah that he's going to say there's still death that is going to happen in the millennium. It says that a child who does not live to the age of 100 will be thought accursed. There's going to be a longevity of life. But those are the mortals that have survived the tribulation. That is not the church who are going to be resurrected. So this is going to be for the church, although there will still be death in the millennium for the mortal men. They won't experience a resurrection until the 1,000 years is after. But the swallowing up of death is because the Lord of life is now ruling and reigning on this earth. And it says, "The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." I think most people look at this and they associate it with Revelation, you know, where Jesus is wiping away all tears. There's a passage of Scripture, I forget exactly where it's at, but it says, "The Lord keeps our tears in his bottle." That the Lord cares about the things that we cry about on this earth. That shows me that the Lord cares about our emotions. I don't think that these are referring to the tears we shed on earth. Because what he's saying is that the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. That's something that's going to happen. And it's happening at this banquet. I don't think these are the sorrows of life that we're carrying to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all of a sudden we get so stirred because of our past. I don't think that's it. I think these tears are something totally different. How many of you have shed tears over something good? Something that just stirred your heart for good? It wasn't sorrow, it wasn't pain, it wasn't something that, you know, somebody did to you that made you cry. No, this was a different source from your tears. This was something flowing from a good source. I think this is where finally we will see Jesus Christ in His glory, and we will be so taken aback at how beautiful He is, at how wonderful He is, that it's just going to cause us to weep. We've never seen beauty like that before. That we're going to see compassion and tenderness like we've never seen before. We're going to see awesomeness and majesty like we've never seen before. And we're not going to be more stupid than we are now. We'll know as we're fully known. And I think we're also going to look at our life and we're going to say, all of those times I didn't believe you. All of those times I doubted your promises. All of those times that I rejected what I knew to be true. And here it is, the Lord of glory standing in front of me. I think we're all going to be weeping like little babies. And in an act of tenderness, Jesus is going to reach His nail-scarred hand out. And wipe it away. What a day. What a day that's going to be. To have my Creator extend His hand that saved me. To reassure me of His love for all eternity. What a day. We will finally see our greatest joy fulfilled when the glorious Son of God is standing before us. And it says He will wipe away tears from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. All the opposition, all the persecution, everything that brought reproach to the gospel and to the name of Christ, it's going to come to an end. You know what kind of bliss that's going to be when you enjoy knowing that truth is finally truth and truth is reigning? There's no more reproach. How certain is this to happen? You know, is this certain? Is this just symbolic literature? Is this just a fairy tale? You know, some sort of religious myth? You know, the figment of some deep-seated emotion of man who wants a utopia on the earth that he can't have? No, this is certain. It says there in verse 8, for the Lord has spoken. God says it, and that's final. This is going to happen. What a day we have to look forward to. Behold, this will be our cry. This is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. We look at life and we think, how long do I have to endure? How long do I have to persevere? There's going to be a day coming and saying, all of that waiting was worth it. All of that time that I waited on this earth for the Lord to come and to save me, it was worth it. What a day. Every longing desire, every ounce of faith, every hope, every expectation, every dream, finally satisfied. Forever satisfied. I love this because as great as the food's going to be, as great as the wine's going to be, as great as, you know, all of these things are going to be, our focus is not on the celebration. Our focus is not on the saints or the angels or the city. Our focus is there in verse 9. This is our God. This is our God for whom we have waited. And let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. You see, the suffering of Calvary had ushered in now the glory of Zion. And this should produce rejoicing in our lives. For us as Christians, we should not carry a constant attitude of depression or discouragement. We should have joy, rejoicing to know that this day is coming soon. And he says, we will be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in the water of a manure pile. It's like, what? Where did this come from? You know, you go from millennium to manure. How do you get this equation, you know? It's just a prophetic thing. Now he looks at, you know, what God is going to do to the pride of man, which was symbolic there in Moab. Moab will be trodden down as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hand in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. And the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground. So in essence, God is always going to deal with pride. And what Moab had was something representative of all men. So God is simply coming here and he will challenge the pride of man that challenges his promises. Just like a swimmer's reaching out, God will reach out and grab and pull those things down. Basically showing us that God's going to tear down the best defenses man can build. There's no point in trying to fight against God, to try to fight against his judgment. He wants us to humble ourselves. And in that day, verse 20, chapter 26, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and he sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. You see, there is no stronger city than the city that's ruled by God, and it's going to be ours. And during this time, we're going to be singing about it. I mean, imagine what the city's going to be like. There's not going to be any need for protection, no police force, no local government, no municipal works, no taxes, amen. There's just going to be the strong city of God, the one that we dwell in where God provides everything and we need nothing. That's why he says, in that day, we're going to sing a strong city we have. In fact, the gates will be open. The righteous nation will enter in. How do you get into this city? You have to have righteousness. And only righteousness will be allowed to come in. And then here's a verse that we probably all have read at one time. For thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Peace. That's something we all long for. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. It's not the absence of something, it's the presence of something. Now, who keeps us in this peace in verse 3? Thou will keep him in perfect peace. This is the peace of God. This is a peace that's from him. And the key to having the Lord keep us in this perfect peace is the steadfast mind. It's how we think about God. That's how you're going to stay in this perfect peace. Now, in the Hebrew, if you were reading it, this actually says, thou will keep him in shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. That's the literal translation of it. And the intensity, the repetition, it brings this completion and perfection. That's what Isaiah is seeing here. This shalom, shalom. And it's not so much a matter of the mind or a matter of the spirit or the soul. It's how we think about God. That's where we're going to find this perfect peace. Now, let me say this, though. He's not saying that we will always be kept in perfect happiness. There's a difference between happiness and peace. The peace will come, the happiness is going to be fleeting according to our circumstances, according to how we do. But there still is this peace that God offers, even in the midst of trials. The key, though, is there having his mind stayed on thee. You know, that word was used in different ways throughout the Old Testament. It has the idea to prop up or to lean upon or to take a hold of. It was used when priests would put their hands on the head of a sacrificial animal and prop that animal up. It was also when they would lay their hands on other things. So our mind, in a sense, is to be propped up on Christ. Our mind is to be held up. What sustains our mind? What do we lay our minds upon? What do we stand fast upon? What is it established? What has to be there in verse 3? That we trust in Him. That the faith we have is the power behind the peace. And I find a lot of times in my life and in other people's lives that when you have a lack of peace, sometimes it's a lack of faith. There's a connection between the two. If our minds are not fixed on heavenly things and they're brought down to earthly things, then we're going to see the peace start to be removed. The beautiful thing is that God says on His part, He will keep us in perfect peace, but our minds have to be fixed on Him. That's why Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, that we're to set our minds on the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The battle is usually for our minds. It's not our spirit. Our spirit is at perfect peace with Jesus. It's our mind that wrestles with things of the spirit and the things of the earth. So we need to exercise faith. And he says, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample at the feet of the afflicted and the steps of the helpless. So God is an everlasting rock. And I like this because God doesn't want us to just view faith in sort of a mindless thing. No, faith involves our mind. It's us looking at God and looking at His nature and then drawing a conclusion and saying, you know what? He's worthy to be trusted in. Why is He worthy to be trusted in there in verse 4? Because He's an everlasting rock. He is a strength like no other. God proves Himself in those ways. And that should stir faith. That's why we should trust in Him. Because He's willing to humble those who are mighty and exalt those who are lowly. In fact, He's willing to do those things. Goes on in verse 7, it says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one. I like that title of the Lord. Make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of souls. And at night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. You know, even though the way of the righteous is smooth there in verse 7, we understand that there are times when it's not always going to be easy, but God will still make it smooth, unlike the path of the wicked, which is always crooked and it's always going to be a difficult path. But I like here, I think it's a reflection of Isaiah's heart. He says, we have waited for thee eagerly, and thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of souls. Do you know that desire speaks a lot about a person's priorities? You know, if you desire something, you're going to spend a lot of time with them. If you desire something, you're going to commit a lot of energy. You're going to seek that. And I love how you're seeing the heart of a seeker here. He's waiting on the Lord. Christ as the desire of his soul. Even his name is the desire. Even the remembrance of him is the desire. This shows me, this is someone who's consumed by the Lord. Every aspect of their day, every aspect of their being is consumed by seeking God. And he says, with that, my soul longs for thee. And I understand into the aspect of God's works. Because when you seek him earnestly and you desire him, he will reveal the things that he does. In fact, notice what he does there in verse 9. When the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I mean, that's a great verse because it shows us that God's judgments actually are a great teaching lesson to those who dwell on the earth. We all learn this probably at some point. How many of you learned a lesson when you got spanked? You like, yep, I learned what I should have done there. Or what I shouldn't have done. Well, same way with God. He's a heavenly Father and He will spank the earth And when they experience his judgments, they will learn what righteousness is. It's a great way that God teaches the lesson of humility, because then they have to reflect on why they were disciplined. The problem, though, is sometimes the wicked take advantage of God's grace there. Notice that in verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor or grace, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Now, it's not that God's grace doesn't work. It's that the wicked take advantage of God's grace. And that is a dangerous place to be in. We all need to be guarded against that. It's a dangerous thing for someone to abuse grace, to lose that sense of awe, to lose sort of that humility that grace brings. Because when you start to neglect grace and you start to abuse it, then all of a sudden God is forced to remove his blessing and bring his judgment. And though thy hand is lifted up, they do not see. You see, one of the things is when you start to abuse grace, you lose spiritual perception. You become blind. And that's why they do not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, and they do not see. They see zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. And Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. I love that because, again, that just sums up the life of God right there. He will establish peace. He has performed for us all of our works. What is that? That's grace. That's God doing what man cannot do. And he's willing to give peace because he's willing to act as a substitute in their place. God will do everything in our lives that he wants done. And then God turns around and he imputes blessing to us after he does something for us. Talk about a good deal. God gives you blessing when he does it. I mean, that's just like grace. O Lord, our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us. Through thee alone we confess thy name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Now I think you're seeing here sort of the spirit of their day when they looked at the things going on, they looked at sort of their bondage that they had been under. There in verse 13, other masters besides thee have ruled us, and it sort of brings a hopelessness, like the dead aren't going to live, they're not going to praise you. You know, we get assaulted, we get, you know, destroyed in some sense. But what we need to notice here is that this, and again, this is where people sometimes will take a verse out of context and they'll look there in verse 14 and say, oh, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Well, there, the Bible teaches there's no resurrection. Well, you're not reading far enough. In verse 19, God's going to answer sort of this question or this attitude of the people and what they're saying when he says they will live. It's just Israel, they were supposed to be a light of the nations. They were supposed to bring forth life and truth, but they had forsaken that. And I think we're going to see here this picture of how God almost views them as a pregnant woman who had all of this life in her, but then she couldn't produce anything. She couldn't bring forth that life because Israel had forsaken their Lord. Thou hast increased the nation, verse 15. O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer, and thy chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches to give birth, she writhes. She cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, but notice this, to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. So again, these labor pains and this distress, they arrive. And when they seek thee in distress, like he says there, they recognize they have a serious need. They need help. You know, when you see a pregnant woman and she's getting ready to give birth, you know what that means? I need help. And that's what they're recognizing. But they're recognizing that they don't have the power to bring forth the life. It says, we gave birth to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the world. This is exactly what Israel's works. This is exactly what all of man's works do. They don't accomplish anything. They can't produce life. Man cannot solve his problems, let alone the sin issue. So what does God do there? Notice in verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. God will do what man cannot do. He will give life to the dead. And again, this is a great proof text for a physical resurrection. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I think there's a little bit of eschatological implications to these two verses, because after the resurrection of verse 19, he says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. This is all an allusion to how God preserved Israel in the land of Egypt when he told them to go into their houses, to hide themselves from the angel of death. You know, they put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts, and they would be passed over. Well, I think here God is saying there's also going to be a passing over that is going to happen in the last days until indignation runs its course. Because he says the Lord is about to come out from his place and punish the inhabitants of the earth. This is a worldwide judgment that God's going to bring, and yet he's offering a reprieve to a select group of people who would come and enter in to their room. I think this is sort of an allusion to the rapture of the church. Because just like God passed over the angel of death, there's going to be a passing over of the wrath of God for those who have the blood of the Lamb with them. And here's why. Because he says, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. There has to be a protection somewhere for this people. That's totally different than those who are still around the earth during this time. When God says they're trying to hide in the caves and in the rocks, there's no hiding from God's wrath. But here God is hiding, allowing them to hide. If you turn to Revelation chapter 4, he says, come, enter into your rooms. Well, the beginning of this revelation of what John is seeing is, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard like of a sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And God is calling John up into the realm of heaven. He's saying, come up here. Now the thing is, this has not happened to the planet yet. Verses 20 to 21, there hasn't been a time where God has poured indignation on the whole earth. And if this is not taking place before the tribulation, this promise, then when does this promise come to pass? It can't come to pass during the tribulation, because no one can hide from it. It's going to affect the entire planet. And so, you know, I think maybe Isaiah's seeing a little allusion here to that. Chapter 27, now that I've confessed. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Wow. What is this? Well, Leviathan is seen in Job chapter 41 as one of the creatures of the deep. It's in Psalm 74, verse 14. Secular history also shows a little bit of references to Leviathan. You see some of his name mentioned in Ugaritic literature as the seven-headed dragon, god of chaos, who fought against the creator god. There was a mention of him in the Ras Shamra tablets found in Syria, mentioning a seven-headed dragon. Probably this ancient understanding of this creature beast who, whether he was real or not, still symbolized the serpent of old, the devil. Now, the dragon in the sea, like it mentions there in verse 1, perhaps that is the same thing as Leviathan that is mentioned. I'm not going to split hairs. Perhaps it's also a reference to, if you look at it biblically, Leviathan being Satan, the dragon in the sea, there in Revelation 13:1, is the Antichrist coming up from the sea. So, you know, maybe this is just sort of Isaiah seeing into a spiritual realm that could be both real and symbolic. And yet God here is going to punish and destroy Satan. You know, God will protect his people from Satan. He wants them to understand that. And then, verse 2, in that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I mean, I guess after you kill Leviathan, you need to sit down and have a good glass of Chardonnay or something. You know, I don't know what's going on with that, but Isaiah says, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, I would step on them, and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on me and on my protection, and let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. You know, it's in context of how the Lord wants to protect his people. You know, like a vineyard keeper, he's going to protect his vine, which is symbolic of Israel. They're the vine, the planting of the Lord. And he's protecting them from Satan. He's protecting them from every, you know, attack of the enemy. He says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Now, when the Lord is your vineyard keeper, you know you're going to produce some good fruit. He's a wise husbandman. He knows how to plant. He knows how to water. He knows where to pluck and to cut and to uproot things that would hinder the fruitfulness of the vine. And he says, and I will guard it lest anyone damage it. And I guard it night and day. And I think that's important because, you know, when Jesus says in John 15 that he compares the Christian life to sort of us being planted as the vine, the planting of the Lord, you got to understand, God knows how to do those things in our life to bring the good fruit. He has authority. He has faithfulness. He has protection. And he says, even if someone should give me briars and thorns in battle, as if somehow they're going to try to approach his vineyard with these briars and thorns, waging war against God, who would do such a thing? Who would have the audacity to wage war and battle against the Lord? You and me. We do it all the time. We do things that are antagonistic to God, that are in opposition to his word, that are a danger to the fruitfulness that he's trying to produce in our lives. And yet, what does he do? He says, I'll step on them. I'll burn them up. I'll burn those things that tried to come against my plans for fruitfulness. In fact, I don't think he's doing it wrathfully. He says there in verse 4, I have no wrath. This is him just looking in compassion, saying, I see all of the things that try to oppose the things that I'm trying to plant, and yet I'm offering peace. I'm offering protection. In fact, he repeats it there twice in verse 5. He says, let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. You see, God is the one initiating this peace through his invitation. He's saying, I'm willing to be at peace. Why are you trying to fight me? Why are you trying to come into battle with me? And I guess we should just stop and say, is there anything that you're fighting the Lord on tonight? Anything that you're trying to come at him? It's like these bramble bushes. You're bringing him these briars and thorns. He's going to step on those things. He's going to crush them. But he's offering peace. He wants you to make peace with him. So we need to stop fighting God over some of these things in our lives. We need to learn submission, because that submission produces fruitfulness. That's why he says there in verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. You see, when you come to the place where God has his way and his will, that is going to fill the planet with blessing. Now, this is in the context and picture of Israel as a nation. That there's going to be a time where God will plant Israel back in the faithful works that he's doing, and they're going to fill the whole world with fruit. Now, some people try to look at verse 6 and say this is sort of a prophecy of where the nation of Israel is at now. And they relate it to the fact that God brought Israel into the land, you know, after exiling them. And now physically, I think Israel is like the fourth, number four in the world in exporting fruits to the world. And they think, well, there, that's a fulfillment of the prophecy. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think Isaiah's talking about apples and oranges here. I think he's saying this is a spiritual fruit that's going to happen when they receive God's work in their life, and the whole world is going to be blessed through Israel. And that too will come in the millennium. And like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? For thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all of the altar stones like pulverized chalk, and the ashram and the incense altars will not stand. So what is God going to do? God is going to bring forgiveness to Jacob's iniquity when he finds repentance from sin. And they are going to be exiled. You know, that's why in verse 8 it says, thou didst contend with them by banishing them and driving them away. He would send them away into exile so that when they went into Babylon, if they were willing to worship idols, then guess what? He's going to give them their fill of idolatry. He's going to let them have what they want. And when they go to Babylon and see a land of idols, they're going to come back and they're going to recognize, we want nothing to do with idolatry anymore. That's why in verse 9 there he says, they're going to make all of the altar stones like pulverized chalk. All of the pagan things that Israel had given themselves over to, all of the idolatry, they're going to come back and they're going to totally destroy it. They're going to say, there is none but the true and living God. That is God's faithfulness. Because what he wants is a fruitful life that is a repentant life that removes sin, that removes idolatry. God will not use a compromised Israel to reach and be a blessing to the world. He must deal with their sin. And in the same way, God will not use us as compromised individuals with sin and idolatry in our life to reach a lost and dying world. There has to be purity, because it has to flow with the pure message that he offers. And so, this is sort of a great promise he's bringing to the nation that, you know what? He's going to strike them, he's going to chasten them, but they're going to come back with repentance, and that's going to be the fruit of the whole earth. But the current state of affairs is pretty bleak there, with Isaiah seeing it. In verse 10 he says, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. I mean, picture a place, whether it be a city, a homestead, no one's there, it's uninhabited, so what's it good for? Well, there's just calves grazing there. You know, it's desolate. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In essence, what he's saying is, because they're surrounded by desolation when he exiles them, they should have recognized that their circumstances were a direct byproduct of their sin. And because they're not recognizing that, well, then he's got no compassion and grace to continue to offer. He's offered them everything he can in his salvation, but when they don't respond, they're not a people of discernment. Then he's got nothing left to offer. And it will come about, verse 12, in that day that the Lord will start threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. You see, the Lord is going to have a threshing process that he's going to do to his people. He's going to pulverize the wheat so that the chaff is separated. And again, this is a great picture because in this ancient world, this is how you got the grain useful. You harvest the wheat, you bring it into a bundle. Well, how do you separate the wheat and make it usable? You take a big threshing sled and you just run it over the wheat and you start threshing it. I mean, it's a grinding, pulverizing process. For the wheat, you could say it's a painful process. I don't think the wheat says, oh, I like that grinding wheel all over me. But you know what? It's good. Because what it does is it takes all of the useless stuff and it just removes it. It separates it. That's like God's chastening work in our lives. And what you see, in order to get the wheat, it says the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. Just like you would take each single piece of grain. Now, to get it, you would have to toss the wheat up in the air, and then the chaff would blow away, and the grain, which was heavier, would fall down to the ground. Well, God says, just in such manner, I'm going to gather you up one by one. I'm going to look at my threshing, and when I've threshed and gotten all of your chaff out of your life, then I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to take each grain individually, every son of Israel, and gather them back to myself. It's interesting because when Jesus came onto the scene, turn to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist said something very interesting about the arrival of Israel's Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he says, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Kind of similar to what we just read here in Isaiah, 27, right? About Israel filling the whole world with fruit, but it comes from repentance. Verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And notice this, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. It's like a pitchfork. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the God-man that Isaiah is prophesying about has arrived to start threshing Israel, to start separating the wheat from the chaff. And it would be faith that would be the dividing line. Who would believe in her Messiah and who would not? And Jesus comes and he threshes those areas of our life that we need threshed in. But it's all an act of grace. And he says, a great trumpet will be blown and those who are perishing will come and worship the Lord. You see, the trumpet was a signal of something for worship or for battle. And I think what this is picturing is that God is calling Israel back out of Babylon into their land. And it's probably both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment when God will do this once again, when he blows the trumpet and brings back his people to worship him in Mount Zion. So, verse 1 of chapter 28. Chapter 28 is going to be a prophecy to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he actually brings Ephraim into the picture, which Ephraim was the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. So this is also regarding Israel. He says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent and a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. And he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. And the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. He's saying that the crown of Ephraim, what they're taking pleasure in, just like you would see a crown on someone's head, he says it's this fading flower of glory. And it's a crown of drunkards. You know, here they're pictured as these drunkards who have no sort of discernment for spiritual things. They're just giving themselves over to the pleasures of the world. They're intoxicated. I don't know if maybe you guys have seen this. Sometimes you'll go out to a restaurant and you'll see like a bachelorette party. You know, and a lot of times they have a crown on the bachelorette party, you know, like, you know, a little flowery thing or something like, oh, she's the bachelorette. And a lot of times they're out getting sloshed. You know, they're like, wow, that's a fading crown of glory there. What do you think she does with her crown or sash or whatever she puts on? You look at that thing in a few weeks, no one gives a thought to it. That thing was useless and worthless. It was only good for the party. He says that the party is going to come to an end for the northern kingdom. Just like they're wearing a crown on their head that's made of flowers. And if you guys have picked flowers, they're good for a season, but then they start to shrivel up and die. Well, that's kind of like the works of what the northern kingdom was involved in. In fact, he's going to bring a storm of destruction upon them. And I think it's because it was the crown of pride there in verse 1. You know, it's funny how he associates drunkenness with pride. Now, yes, I'm sure this involved the spiritual drunkenness, but I wouldn't say that this is necessarily leaving out the possibility of, you know, the physical and the spiritual drunkenness, both. Now, we don't have a lot of time to talk on it. I thought maybe since it was brought up here about the drunkards and the drunkenness, that maybe we would talk about this concept, because Ephraim is going to be judged because, it says here, they're just a drunken society. They're given over to alcoholism. You know, they were living for the things of the world. They weren't living for the things of God. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus says that in the last days, men are going to, they're also going to carry that same sort of attitude and spirit. They're going to be given over to drunkenness. Now, pride is revealed in drunkenness. You can see that because a lot of times when people get drunk, they're either focused on enjoying pleasure and they think that life is all about them and for their entertainment. Some who are drinking out of sorrow and tragedy, but it's still drunkenness, that's still pride. They're still focusing on themselves and on their problems as opposed to the one who can solve them. Now, when it comes to drinking in the Bible, we have to be honest with what it says. The Bible does not condemn drinking, it condemns drunkenness. You know, some people would like to go to the extreme and prohibit alcohol. Alcohol is not a moral issue. There's nothing moral or immoral about fermented grape juice or fermented yeast or wheat. You know, there's nothing moral or immoral about that. It's how you use it that it becomes moral or immoral. You see, in John chapter 2, Jesus made wine. In Mark chapter 14, he drank wine. In Matthew chapter 11, he was accused of being a drunkard, implying that he was drinking wine. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy that he should drink a little wine for his stomach. In fact, in Psalm chapter 104, it says that you receive wine as a blessing from the Lord. We just read in Isaiah chapter 25 that in the millennium, the marriage supper of the Lamb, God is going to be serving a lot of wine. The one thing that the Bible strictly condemns is drunkenness. Ephraim was a drunk culture. The USA is a drunk culture. And we don't want to get the misunderstanding of drunkenness. Like, well, it just must be when somebody's just sloshed, passed out drunk. No. That's not the Bible's view of drunkenness either. Drunkenness is an altered state of consciousness When God has created the mind to think in a certain way, and then you alter that state of consciousness, that's drunkenness. I'm just buzzing. You're drunk, according to the Bible, and it's sin. So, that was the attitude of what was going on here in the Northern Kingdom. He said, and it's the fading flower, notice that, of its glorious beauty. You know, it's funny because when you see people who are drunks and who have a hard life, and they look haggard, don't they? I mean, it's like, you can tell there's a fading flower to their demeanor. They have this sort of run-down, haggard look. Well, that's what it does to its people. He said, but the Lord, He has a strong and mighty tempest He's going to bring, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. It's almost like God is bringing a judgment that sort of resembles the drunkenness of the Northern Kingdom. They're going to be sloshing around, cast down to the earth, and it's going to come through Assyria. In fact, in verse 4 it says, it will be like the first ripe summer fig, which one sees, and as soon as he sees it, he's going to put it in his hand and eat it. It's going to happen quickly. It appears for a while, but before you know it, it's gone. You know, so that's what God is going to do to bring judgment upon those who are involved in this sin. But verse 5, notice the contrast to the proud crown of the drunkard. He says, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of His people. I mean, the crown symbolizes the confidence and the strength and the victory. And opposed to those who are given over to licentiousness and drunkenness, wearing the partied crowns upon their head, those who place faith in God, they're going to have a lasting crown, something that's eternal, something that's glorious. So he says it's going to be a glorious diadem. You know, it's going to be this shining jewel that God wants you to display to everyone who sees it. You know, that's a good thing to think about. Do people see you displaying Jesus Christ? Do you wear Him like a proud crown, like He shines forth upon your forehead? I like that picture there. He says, verse 6, He's a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. You see, God gives strength to those who are engaged in the battle, who are willing to wear this crown, who are willing to stand for His truth and His glory. And it's both the physical and the spiritual battle. You know, and a lot of times we need strength to endure, don't we? We go through life and we start seeing how weary we can become. Well, guess what? He's a strength to those who repel the battle. If you're engaged in battle, God is going to show Himself faithful. He will strengthen you. Verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions, and they totter in judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a place that is clean. Notice who's drunk there in verse 7. The priest and the prophet. The people who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. He's not saying that these people are false priests and prophets. He's saying they are carnal priests and prophets. They are actually priests and prophets, but they have been more engaged in drunkenness than in ministry. That means that they have developed an attitude of entitlement and of excess instead of personal discipline. And God has a problem when His ministers cannot exercise personal discipline. God has a case against that. Because there's an attitude of pride behind that. And I'll tell you, you've got to be careful for those people who are in ministry that all of a sudden think that they can abuse liberties which actually turn into bondages and turn into drunkenness. It happened to these people. I don't think the priests and the prophets started out wanting to be drunks. But because they abused their liberties, it brought them into licentiousness and they became drunks. And I'll tell you, I have known men who have been in ministry that started out having a few sips of wine and alcohol, but they could not control themselves and it became a bondage in their life. God has a case against that. In fact, theirs was an attitude of entitlement. They were very prideful. They thought they could, you know, do both, live for the world and live for God. In fact, it says all the tables there in verse 8 are full of filthy vomit without a place that is clean. You know, they're so given over to excess that they just vomit up to take in more. I mean, you're in a pretty sad state when you're drinking so much that you're vomiting just so you can drink more. Well, that's what they were doing. Verse 9, they're acting like kids, so notice what Isaiah says. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. You know what Isaiah is saying? He's saying that they are acting so spiritually immature, they're acting like little kids. As if some kid is just weaned from the breast. Here, they're supposed to be the spiritually mature ones, but they can't discipline themselves, so they're acting like little kids. And God wants his people to learn of his ways, but when his spokesmen are childish because of their carnal behavior, then guess what? God's going to have to teach them through another method. This order on order, line on line, there's something interesting in that. In the Hebrew, the monosyllables are sort of imitating the babbling of a child. Now, this was God's ideal. He wanted them to have an orderly, expository ministry of his commandments and his ordinances. He wanted them to go order on order, line on line. They weren't doing that. So I think Isaiah is sort of giving an ironic twist to that because, let me just read it in the Hebrew. It says, Savlasav, Savlasav, Kavlavav, Kavlavav, Zer Sham, Zer Sham. The repetition sort of sounds like the babbling of a little child. He says, God wanted this, but you're acting like children. You can't even give the order on order, line on line. So how is God then going to speak to his drunken prophets and people? Indeed, verse 11, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You see, if they would not listen to his word, and they wouldn't communicate his word like mature people, but they behaved as children, you know what God's going to do? Isaiah is telling them, they're going to learn the lesson, but they're going to learn it through a different language. They're going to learn it through the language of judgment. They're going to go from Hebrew to Chaldean, because God is going to bring Babylon on, and they're going to be speaking a Babylonian language. And they're going to then be exiled, and they're going to learn God's lesson one way or the other. Which is why he says there in verse 12, he said to them, this is God, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. You see, he had so much rest and blessing to offer in his word, but what does it say there in verse 12? But they would not listen. That's the problem with man. Not that they cannot, it's that they would not. They could have listened if they wanted to, but they refused. They refused to see the value of resting in the Lord, of trusting by faith. Instead, they preferred to spend their time playing around with sinful things and sinful vices. So what does God do? Verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. Here's the whole idea. The God is going to find a way to bring his people back to the basics of searching the scripture, order on order, line on line. Because he wants them to go through everything that he's spoken, which is profitable for instruction, for godliness, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. God inspires his word so that it brings life to man, but when they're not willing to do it, God says, okay, if you're not going to listen to me through the lips of my prophets, then I'll put stammering lips in a foreign tongue, and you'll learn the judgment of Babylon. And then when you come back, then you're going to learn the order on order, the line on line. Now, you know what's interesting here? This is actually quoted in the New Testament. Where's it quoted at? Does anyone know? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul picks Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13 here, and he quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Turn there just real quickly. And this is totally cool with what Paul does, how he draws this insight to what God was doing to Israel to now what God does through the church to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in your evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." It's very interesting that that's the same thing Isaiah was dealing with here in this chapter. Childish people. But verse 21, "In the law it is written," and here he quotes it, and he says it's in the law, which is a study for another time. It's interesting. "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And then where does he go with it? "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Paul directly relates this to the gift of tongues in the church today. Now, how does he draw this allusion and what does it mean? Well, here's the idea. Just as Israel was rejecting God's word and they weren't receiving it by faith, and God says to Israel, if you won't receive the line-on-line instruction that I'm wanting to give, then I'm going to speak to you through the Chaldean language of judgment. So those tongues of the foreigners, those tongues of the Babylonians, were a sign of God's judgment upon them. That they had rejected faith and that they were to repent. Well, isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, when you are given the gift of tongues, Paul says there that tongues are for a sign to who? Unbelievers. Just like it was in Isaiah's day, so it is in our day. And a lot of people look at that 1 Corinthians passage and they're puzzled. They're like, wait, did Paul reverse that? Did he say something wrong? No, he's thinking correctly. He's saying that an unbeliever, they don't have spiritual maturity yet. They're dead. They're like little kids. They don't get spiritual things. So how does God reach a spiritually immature person? Well, he can send a tongue. You look at Acts chapter 2, when the gift of tongues came upon them, what happened? All of a sudden, these unbelieving men standing around, they started hearing the Lord be blessed and praised by the tongues in their different languages. And they're like, whoa, what's going on here? What was going on was the Holy Spirit was moving, but it was done in an orderly way. It wasn't disorderly. What was happening in Corinth was disorder. Everyone was just blurting out tongues. And so it became confusing. And Paul was saying, wait a minute, we need to correct this because you're not doing according to how God prescribed for those tongues to be. He wants them to be a sign, but he wants them to be done orderly so that in the church you can only have a few people speak in tongues, and if you don't get an interpreter, at most three. Not this craziness that you see in the charismaniac circles. No, that's unbiblical and it's ungodly. It's fleshly. Paul says specifically, it goes back to Isaiah, it needs to be order on order, line on line. There needs to be a prescribed manner for how God uses it. Then it becomes a sign. Then they look at that, and when it's interpreted, they're like, whoa, what was that? Well, it was God being praised in a tongue. Very, very interesting. We could go off a little further than that, but we won't. I like this because, again, I think this is important. When you see the life of discipline that was lacking in Israel, and God is now correcting that, he's bringing them disciplined back to the Scriptures. You know, and I think that's a problem in the church today. A lot of us, if we're honest, we have sort of a distraction more than discipline in our life. You know, and God wants to come in and he wants to correct and he wants to say, let's bring some order on order to this situation. Therefore, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, you who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. You see, he says there are scoffers who are ruling my people. There's always going to be people who pretend to be rulers, and yet they're really scoffers, and they reject God's word. In fact, I think you see the pride there in verse 15. He says, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Now, I'm not too sure what that means. I think it could perhaps mean that because they knew the judgment was coming, they decided, you know what, we're not going to let this judgment overtake us. We'll make a death pact. Maybe it was a suicide pact some of them were making. Like, well, if it gets too bad, you know what, we'll just make a pact with death. We'll just kill ourselves. We're not going to let that type of a judgment come in. Or maybe it's the idea that, you know, we don't have a fear of death. You know, they're wearing their no fear stickers all over their shirts. Like, no, we don't fear death. We've made a pact with Sheol. We're not going to, you know, experience this type of judgment. I'm not sure what their thinking is. I know it's foolish because the Lord, he says there in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, the foundation firmly laid, and he who believes will not be disappointed. You see, unlike their covenant they're making with death, God says, I'm going to make a covenant too, and it's going to be, I'm going to set up a stone. And this covenant, in comparison to the lies that you're trusting in, this is a tested stone. This stone is true. And I'm going to picture this work in Zion where I lay it, I found it, and it's very costly. In fact, it's the most costly stone that would ever be laid in Zion because it paid the ransom of death, the very thing they're trying to make a covenant with. Because it was a stone that was laid in blood. He says it's a stone that the foundation is firmly placed, or maybe your translation says sure foundation. Literally, it's well laid. That means he's going to plant this stone and it's going to be well laid. You know why? Because the foundation of it is strong enough to build something that's eternal, and it's deep enough to overcome the grave. So here they're making a covenant with death. He says, my stone, it's going to go deeper than Sheol. And he who believes will not be in a hurry. You know, and those trusting in their death with, or their covenant of death and of Sheol, you know, looking for some quick measure of deliverance, God says that those who believe, they're not going to be in a hurry for removing his chastening upon their hand. Faith to trust and to wait on God. Peter picks this up if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Peter actually quotes this when he says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. So he's referencing this to Christ, and no doubt this is a messianic prophecy that here we see God is going to establish in Zion something upon which you can found and measure your life on, which is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone laid in the building, and every other angle was measured above of that cornerstone. Isn't that a great picture for how we look at our lives in Jesus? How do you measure your life? You know, where do you draw your actions or your motivations for living? Well, it's measured according to Christ, so that every angle, every aspect of your life is then built accordingly up off of that foundation. He says, verse 17, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. That's pretty cool because his cornerstone is measured according to perfect justice and righteousness. And this is the reason why his stone will not be moved during the overflowing scourge that he's going to bring. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about the foundations. You can either build a foundation upon the rock or upon the sand. And the one who listens to the word of God and obeys, Jesus says, is like a man who builds a foundation upon a rock. It is well laid. And so, justice and righteousness are the measuring line. He says, then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through, during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. For the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. It's almost like he's saying, you can make your death pact, you can make your pact with Sheol, but you're trusting in the wrong things. And it's not going to cover you in the day when my scourge comes up against you. If you place faith in my stone and you build your life off of that, you're going to be well established. If you don't, you're going to be like a man who lays in a bed and the blanket's too small to wrap himself in. How many of you guys have been short-sheeted before? You know, you're given like a sheet, and all of a sudden, man, this thing only goes down to, it's a small blanket. This doesn't cover me. You know, they done short-sheeted you, man. That's not right. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're not going to be covered by the works and the plans that you try to devise. The only covering is a blood covering. It's a covering that God establishes on his cornerstone. And so, you're not going to be able to hide from God's judgment under those types of things. You're going to be left vulnerable. You're going to be left exposed, just like somebody who's trying to cover themselves with inadequacy. It says, verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. What is this awesome work that he's going to do? Well, he's going to judge his own people. It's an extension of his grace because he is going to win their hearts back even if he has to hurt them in order to heal them. And so, he says, verse 22, do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth. If you're going to persist in disbelief and scoffing, you're only going to strengthen your own imprisonment because you're going to harden your heart to the sensitivity that is necessary for revelation and repentance. That's why he's begging them, do not carry on as scoffers. If you continue to mock the Lord, if you continue to mock his word, you don't give any attention to it, then you're only making your fetters stronger and stronger. You know, it's like somebody who's got chains up on their wrist. The more you mock, the tighter those things come. That's why it's dangerous for people to mock Jesus Christ. That's why it's dangerous for somebody to resist and reject the gospel message, because they're only bringing themselves into a greater imprisonment. And the more they rebel in sort of an attempt to gain their own freedom, they're really just tightening up the chains. And it's going to lead to a path of destruction, like he says there in verse 22. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth. How do you escape this decisive destruction? Well, the answer is in the next verse. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. God wants his people to open up the ear and to simply listen. And notice what he gives as an example. The rest of the chapter sort of closes with a parable here about this farmer. He says, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? You know, how many of you people have seen farmers before, and you see them going out and plowing, they're getting the ground ready. What if they did that for like 365 days a year? They're just plowing and plowing and plowing. I mean, they're like everything they see, they're just plowing. It's like, dude, stop plowing. Do the other things. He says, does the farmer continually plant seed? Does he continually turn the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? Why? For his God instructs him and teaches him properly. You see, man is created with a knowledge and an intuition of the natural realm. He gets it. He understands. Hey, you know, you have a season for plowing. You have a season for planting. You understand those types of natural things. And God has put it in the hearts of men to understand that. They understand their seasons. And there's certain seasons to plow and there's certain seasons to reap. But this is going to be an illustration that he's going to talk about how God prepares the hearts of his people. Because God also is a wise one. See, notice in verse 27, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. You see, these are such fine seeds that if you tried to thresh them like you did wheat, you would crush them and destroy them. You wouldn't be able to use them. It's too small, too fine. It can't take that. And the farmer knows this. For bread is crushed, indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel cart and its horses may damage. He does not thresh it longer. You see, if you just continually thresh and thresh and thresh the wheat, well, you're going to pulverize the grain and it's going to be useless. So what's his point there in verse 29? This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made counsel wonderful and wisdom great. You see, there is a different technique for sowing depending on the seed, and there is a different technique for reaping depending upon the harvest. If you're going to deal with some grain, you've got to beat it out. You can't thresh it. It's too fine. It's too delicate. God knows what Isaiah is saying is God knows the problems in his people, and he knows the judgment that he can bring, just like a farmer knows that. He knows the soil of our hearts. He's able to sow in the right seasons. He's able to reap accordingly. Not everyone produces the same fruit in the same time. With one person, he might crush. With another person, he might beat it out. But he knows when the limits are, and he will not thresh it any longer to produce damage to it. This is what Israel is going to have to go through. They're going to have to understand this. You see, God is never going to crush us beyond what we're capable of enduring, and I like that. I like the fact that God is able to take the things that we grow in our lives, and he says, you know what, I can thresh that out, and I know how to produce something useful from that. That's why he says, the Lord of hosts has made counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. He knows the harvest he desires. He knows how to plow, he knows how to sow, he knows how to reap. And a lot of it involves his wisdom, his timing, and his ability. But that's something we have to commit to the Lord and we have to trust, that he knows how to bring forth the harvest. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being that good husbandman that knows how to produce the fruit that would bring glory to you. And I just pray for myself and for everyone in here, Lord, that you would do that preparatory work upon our hearts, Lord. You know where the soil of our heart is fallow. You know where maybe it's been corrupted or it's shallow. I just pray that, God, you would let the word do a deep work that we might bear fruit 100-fold. And again, we thank you for the promises that we have to look forward to here, that there is a day coming when we will see you face to face, and all the fruit, all the threshing that was done in our life is going to produce something worthy and eternal. And we look forward to that day, Lord. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.